All right, so we're going to take a big departure from where we've been. We've been in the New Testament for, gosh, quite a while in this class, I think. Certainly since before I came back to it. Throwing money at my wife. It's a good thing to do. That's a marriage tip. So we decided that it would be good to go to the Old Testament for a while. I don't know how long that while will be. We'll see how we do. Well, at least we're going to probably do two minor prophets, I think, at least. So I'm not going through them in chronological order. You know, I actually meant to bring my little adapter so I could plug this chart in, but it's okay. We'll talk through it. Maybe I'll bring it next week. I've got some little timeline here to kind of set us up where we're at. But yeah, I just was a little bit tired of showing up and getting ready to teach, and then Chris was teaching like the exact same thing, so I thought, well, we got to fix that. So I know, we'll go to the Minor Prophets, and that'll fix that problem. No, it's not really it. But actually, the reason I wanted to do this, and the reason I tried to talk Craig into doing it, and he was kind enough to agree, was that a long time ago when I was in Texas, we worked through the Minor Prophets in our college of career class, and it really made an impact on me because I'd never stopped and heard them taught through. And I think that's not really unusual. In fact, as I was studying this week, I don't remember who it was, James Montgomery Boyce, I was reading his commentary, and he said that he was preaching on Habakkuk, and he had a guy come to him and say, like he drove for quite a while or something to come to his church because he'd never heard anybody teach through the Minor Prophets. I think that's probably pretty normal. It's just not a normal thing. But because of that, we really need to set up why this is important. Why would we do something other than to not teach on the same thing Chris is teaching? Why would we legitimately actually want to study the Minor Prophets? Who are they? Why are they there? Particularly, who is Habakkuk, which is the guy we're going to start with, and why did he write? Why did what he wrote have any relevance for us today? And so we need to kind of to set that up. I'm going to read you a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones in a second. Let's pray first, and then we'll try to set up the argument for that. Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you that you do give us a Bible full of not only the books we're very familiar with, but the books we ought to be more familiar with the writing prophets from before the exile and after the exile, with the law and the books of history and all of these different genres and different methods of your communicating, the fullness of your character. Lord, every word of Scripture is necessary for us. Every word is your word. Every word is necessary for us to be built into the image of Christ. Pray that we would have your wisdom and your discernment and your joy in reading your word. Pray this in your son's name. Amen. So we're going to do a little history lesson this morning, a little bit. But before we start, I wanted to read this from Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Faith Tried and Triumphant, which is impossible to find anymore, unless you have Amazon, in which case it's really easy to find, because people read it and then decided they didn't want it anymore, and then they sold the used version. I hate buying used books, but here it is. And Lloyd-Jones did a series on Habakkuk, maybe the last guy to do a series on Habakkuk before I heard it at Countryside, I don't know. But anyway, at the beginning he writes this, and I thought it was a really great place to start. So forgive me for reading a little bit of an extended quote, but here we go. It says, there is a sense that people use the Bible in a narrow sense as being exclusively a textbook of personal salvation. Many people seem to think, I wish I could do his voice, but I can't. If you've never listened to Lloyd-Jones, you need to listen to Lloyd-Jones because the Martin Lloyd-Jones Trust made all of his sermons free like 2 or 3 years ago, which is a huge blessing to the church. I don't want to start on a Lloyd-Jones thing right now. But Lloyd-Jones, I think when I teach church history for SI, I stop with Lloyd-Jones here because I think Lloyd-Jones is the touchstone for our modern recapturing of expositional preaching, recapturing of Puritan doctrine, and the touchstone for everything that comes out of guys like MacArthur and Piper and everybody else, because he brings back the wisdom of the Puritans and the wisdom of expository preaching back through his steady faithfulness back into the limelight. I think everything out of his ministry then blossoms into what we live in and experience and the joy that we have now. So if you haven't ever listened to him, you need to, because he's free and he's a great guy to listen to. But I won't talk about Lloyd-Jones right now because I'd like to and then we won't ever finish. Anyway, he says, people read the Bible as a textbook of personal salvation. Many people seem to think that the sole theme of the Bible is that of our personal relationship to God. And of course, that is one of the central themes, and we thank God for the salvation provided, without which we should be left in hopeless despair. But that is not the only theme of the Bible. Indeed, we can go so far as to say that the Bible puts the question of personal salvation into a larger context. Ultimately, the main message of the Bible concerns the condition of the entire world and its destiny, and you and I as individuals are a part of that larger whole. That is why it starts with the creation of the world rather than with us. The trouble is that we are inclined to be exclusively concerned with our own personal problems, whereas the Bible starts further back. It puts every problem in the context of this worldview. If we do not realize that the Bible has a particular worldview, it is not surprising that the world in its present state makes us despair. But if we read right through the Bible and note its message, instead of just picking out an occasional psalm or the Sermon on the Mount or our favorite gospel, we shall find it has a profound philosophy of history and a distinctive worldview. It enables us to understand what is happening today and that nothing that occurs in history fails to find a place in the divine program. The great and noble teaching of the Bible is concerned with the whole question of the world and its destiny. And in the book of the prophet of Habakkuk, we have a perfect illustration of this. The prophet treats the problem of history in a particularly interesting manner, not as an academic or theoretical philosophy of history, but as the personal perplexity of one man, the prophet himself. All right, I'll stop there. We'll catch up to Lloyd-Jones in a minute. What he's saying is that the Bible is concerned with not only our own salvation, but particularly with something, actually let's go ahead and turn to Habakkuk, with a bigger issue. You know what, Jen, can you go grab my big Bible and send a little box in my room, in my office? With a particular problem of which our salvation is an aspect. And let me pull up my Bible on here since I left my big one in the other room. Where did it go? So go ahead and turn to Habakkuk chapter 2. Sorry, chapter 1. End of chapter 1. And I'm getting there. Don't worry, we'll still get done an hour earlier than we did last week. No, I was right. It was chapter 2. It was chapter 2, verse 14. It's a problem when I don't have it sitting here in front of me. It's concerned with this issue. The earth will be filled, Habakkuk says, with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is the ultimate goal of history. This is the ultimate goal of which our salvation is a part of, that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the entire history of creation up until the point of Habakkuk has been marching towards this point, that the earth would know the glory of the Lord. That's one. Thank you. As the waters cover the sea. A friend of mine says, in a lecture I was listening to this week, he says, you know, it's kind of funny because water covering the sea, like, I mean, water, it is, it's, there's not a part of the sea where the water is not covering it. It's kind of, if it wasn't that way, then it would be desert, not sea. And so we're moving towards this goal that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And yet from the get-go, from just roughly 6,000 BC, if you want to float out dates there, I won't talk about the date of creation right now, just float that out there, somewhere in that range. Ever since that point, we've moved towards a problem where the earth isn't filled with the glory of the Lord. But Habakkuk, I want to set us up today with two key issues. Where is Habakkuk in the process of the knowledge of the Lord, glory of the Lord covering the earth? Where is he fit in God's plan for that? And why is where he's at appropriate for where we're at? Because I've said all the way through Philemon that we don't read Philemon like, oh, he wrote Philemon to us. No, he wrote Philemon to Philemon. We need to understand the book in its original context before we can then understand why it's appropriate for us to read it. Well, I think Habakkuk is maybe the most transparent of the minor prophets for us. That is, it's the one easiest to see why his original meaning has direct relevance for us. That's why I kind of wanted to start with Habakkuk. I think he's the most transparent, if you will, the most directly parallel of the minor prophets for us to read. But we still need to understand where he fits in God's great plan to understand the angst and the difficulty with which the book begins, which will then unfold for us why this book is appropriate for us today. So let's just do a little bit of a history lesson to understand why Habakkuk matters for us. And I think as we go, you'll start to see, I'm not going to talk about dates all that much other than to give you a reference. I just want to build up the tension for you to understand where Habakkuk is, where he's writing, and why at the beginning, I already flipped out of Habakkuk again, but why at the very beginning of his book, he starts out with this question, this deep problem that he has where he says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help? And you will not hear. I cry out to you, violence, and yet you do not save." Right? It's already establishing a little bit of the tension. The glory of the Lord is supposed to fill the earth as the water covers the sea. And he's saying, "Lord, you're not hearing. You're not saving. What is going on?" And so we need to understand the full weight of Habakkuk's cry here so that we don't just kick off and say, "Oh, he's got trouble." We need to understand the great magnitude of the trouble with which Habakkuk has in the background here, in the rearview mirror as he gets there. So let's start with the expectation in Genesis 3:15. What happens in Genesis 3:15? Anybody remember? You can turn and see what it says there. Genesis 3 is the fall. If you listen to Al Mohler, you get points for thinking in terms of Genesis 3 world, which I think he says five times a broadcast, as Chris calls it, and worser news. Genesis 3:15 is the beginning of the promise to save. It's the beginning of this direction towards the earth being refilled with the glory of the Lord, right? It's the beginning of God's momentum towards saving. And of course, we had just said that Habakkuk starts out saying, "How long, O Lord, will it be till you save?" So Genesis 3:15 begins us with this great promise. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed," and then the promise that he, this coming one in the future, "shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." There's a promise of one to come. This passage is called in fancy terms in Latin, which I don't know why you need to know Latin, but they call it this, the proto-evangelium, if you want to boil that down. It just means the first announcement of the gospel, the first beginning of hope, because everything in Genesis 3 up to this point has been really, really bad, which is actually a good parallel for Habakkuk. Everything in Habakkuk is really, really bad. So there's this immediate expectation of there will be one who comes to save. Now, as you fast forward through the book of Genesis, what keeps happening? And in the line of, particularly in the line of Seth as they move forward, everybody's like, "Oh, maybe my kid will be the one," right? In fact, I don't have the reference right here, but Noah's parents are like, "Oh, maybe it'll be Noah. Maybe he'll be the one," right? Well, what happens with Noah? Looks good, right? He listens to the Lord. He builds the ark. The Lord works his great miracle of salvation and judgment. And then Noah fails, and we have another promise. So fast forward to Genesis 9. Of another covenant, another promise. Genesis 9:11. "I establish my covenant with you," God says, "and all the flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." As you work through Genesis 9, and he works through that man was created in the image of God, and thus you have the requirement if somebody slays a man that his life is to be taken because there's this protection because men are made in the image of God, and the promise then that the coming Savior will be through the line of Ham and all these things there. I would just put it in this sense. God is providing salvation, if you will, from his own curse, in a sense, with this promise. Because he said, "Look, I've put this curse on the earth, but I'm going to restrain it so that I can work out my provision, my plan of salvation, and particularly in terms of common grace. I'm not going to destroy the earth again completely, and I'm going to restrain the sinfulness of man to a degree through this." But of course, immediately after Genesis 9 happens and the command is to go out and be fruitful and multiply and do all these things again, what happens? Of course, everybody says, no, we're going to go build a city. So we go build our city and God scatters the nations across the earth. And we end up now in Genesis 15, which is really where we need to start this morning. Actually, Genesis 12. with Abram. And where does Abram live? Right? It's easy to answer that question because you just think, oh, I don't remember. Oh, yeah, that's right. He lives in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, actually, Ur is a really, was one of those civilizations very advanced. I think they had running water, inside plumbing. It was a peaked out civilization. Civilizations in the ancient Near East do that. They go, whoop, and then, like, there's regression, and, you know, a millennia later, everything's worse. Like, it's very interesting how that works. But Ur, Abram's time, you can go look at the artifacts in the British Museum or something. That's pretty cool. Or sometimes they just fake the artifacts, and you're like, wow, that's amazing. And it's like, oh, that's not real. But Ur is this amazing civilization that's completely pagan, right? And here's Abram, who's living in Ur. You can go track through all of these things. And God tells him, what? Go west, young man, right? Sorry. That's maybe not very reverent. But he tells him, go to this land that I will give you, and I will make you a great nation. Makes this promise of a people and a land and a coming king to bless so that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And what does Abram do? This is so important. This is a touchstone, one of two touchstones in the Old Testament for Habakkuk. Go to Genesis 15. Abram's in the land, but he doesn't have possession of the land. There's not a people yet because he's not having kids. And Genesis 15:4, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, Abram, saying, this man, his servant, Eliezer, will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. Now, one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. Then he believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned to it, counted it to him. I love the word reckoned. I know it's old, but it's a great word. And he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Now, at this point in Abram's life, God's plan is not visible, right? He's come out from this great civilization. He's living in tents in a land he doesn't own with no kids and a promise of stars, but no stars, right? God's work, we know, is inevitable. But Abram doesn't know. All he knows is that he trusts God despite all that he sees, and the Lord counts his faith to him as righteousness. Now, hold on to that. Just keep that in the back of your mind. Fast forward. Joseph goes down to Egypt. The people go to Egypt. Abraham's kids are a mess, right? Other than Joseph, they're all a mess, right? None of them, they take foreign wives. They don't show, in general, at least as young people, any dedication towards living as the Lord's chosen people. And so God sends them off to exile to incubate them, if you will, in Egypt, which is another lesson for another time. And in this whole thing, you have this shining picture of Joseph. And of course, at this point, I think Abraham's like, ah, Joseph's family is the one. We keep looking. It's Joseph's family is the one who will deliver our people. But then really shockingly, we need to hold on to this too because it's important. Joseph's kids get blessed, right? He has two kids and he gets two tribes for the price of one, right? Simeon, this is another story, but Simeon just kind of vanishes. So you get two tribes for the price of one. And who are they? Do you know the two tribes? Ephraim and Manasseh, right? And he switches them. He does the switcheroo on which kid gets the blessing because Jacob can never stop doing that. And so there's this expectation all through Israel's history that which two tribes are the great two tribes? These two tribes, if you look through the census, again, I'm getting a little off topic, but it's going to be important in a minute. These two tribes are always the prominent ones. They're always the ones that have the most people. They're always the ones that have like all this power and the prowess and the guys that go out and fight battle. And if you don't ask them to come fight a war, they'll kill you. That's a different story, but that happened, right? It happens in the Judges. They're like, you didn't ask us to go fight. Oh, we'll kill you for not inviting us to your party, right? But in Genesis, it's on my notes, so I'm not just flipping through my Bible. Genesis 49, as Jacob's going through his blessing for all the rest of the kids, he says, verse 8, let's start in verse 8. Judah, Your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Now, we don't have time for this too much this morning, but just think about this. Well, Joseph's whole problem started with this dream, right? Where, you know, his brothers are like, not bowing down to you. Judah, your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So all of a sudden, here's this clue. Okay, change of focus. We're actually looking at Judah here. Now hold on to that, because we fast forward to Moses. The people come out of the land, and here I'll give you a date again, just so you can kind of hold on to this. Not because I want you to memorize the dates, although if you want to, these are good dates to know. Abraham was born in about 2166 BC. So the creation's about 6000 BC, maybe the flood about 4000 BC, we move forward 2000 years. Isn't it funny? We're just saying, I can move forward 2000 years. Like, it's been 2000 years since Christ was born. These are big chunks of time. God's plan is moving very slowly. But Abraham's born about 2166, Isaac 2066, Jacob 2006, Joseph about 1900-ish. The Exodus happens in about 1446, 1446 BC. So now we've moved to Moses, and the people are coming out of their 400 and some years of captivity in the land. And now all of a sudden we have the first time, actually, what? A people. There's actually a people. There's not been people. There's been, like, you know, a couple squabbling brothers, but that's not a nation. Now there's a people, a big nation coming out of Egypt, delivered by God's hand. In Exodus 20, you have the beginning of the giving of the law. They have a people with a constitution, with God ruling them. And it's like, wow, after all this time, God's salvation purpose is moving forward. And the peoples all around are talking about the glory of the Lord, right? His glory is beginning to fill at least the ancient Near East. And so the people are under Moses, and what do? They freak out. They don't go into the land, right? It's not enough to have a people and a law and a lawgiver. Now, those guys are really big. Like, well, so were the Egyptians. No, these guys are bigger. So they freak out. They don't go in. So then you have the provision. Okay, we got to get them into the land. So God provides a savior. He provides Yeshua. Joshua's name is actually the same name as Jesus' name in Hebrew, right? If you rewind, he provides a savior to bring them into the land. And now the people are in the land. And they conquer the land, and they do everything right for like one generation. And it's like, oh, the Lord has brought about salvation. The people are in the land. The whole earth is going to be filled with the glory of the Lord because they're going to be such a blessing. No, we have the book of Judges, right? Like, when the book of Judges comes up in your Bible reading plan, you're like, I'm sick for a month. Skip that. I'll come back, right? And what's the point of Judges? What do the people need? So they say it says it like over and over in the book of Judges. What is the big problem for the people? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, for there was no king. Oh, that's right, because the Lord said there was going to be a king. I mean, even from Genesis 3:15 on to Genesis, what we just read, 49:10, Numbers 24, there's going to be a king. We need a king. Oh, we have a king. We have David from the line of Judah. We have a king. We have Solomon, the wisest guy ever. The people are in the land. They're protected. David's dealt with all of their enemies. Solomon is the wisest man who ever lives, and he's weak. Right? I feel this, like, every time as we're moving through this, it's like, oh, it's so close. Now, I got a little ahead of something else that we need to read. With Moses, Moses lays out not only the law, but he also lays out these blessings and curses. You remember that? They go up on the mountain and they read the curses and the blessings to each other. And Moses says you're going to forget these things. So flip to Deuteronomy 28 to start. So we need to have this in our rear view mirror as well. I'm not going to read all of these because they're really sad. Well, I'll just read a little bit. Deuteronomy 28:1. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God. And we basically stop reading right there because we know they don't do that, right? Like, here's all the great things that are going to happen, except you're never going to do those things. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed you shall be, and blah, 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 all these great things. But it shall come about, verse 15, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, in the country, your basket, your kneading bowl, the offspring of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd, the young of your flock. You're cursed when you come in and when you go out. He will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke, and all you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of your deeds, the evil of your deeds, because you've forsaken me. Pestilence will cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you're entering to possess it. You'll go out of the land. The Lord will smite you with consumption and fever and inflammation and fiery heat, sword, blight, mildew. They'll pursue you until you perish. The heavens will be bronze, the earth underneath you iron. You shall be defeated before your enemies, etc., 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 etc. Verse 58. If you are not careful, oh, no, actually, verse 49 real quick. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. And a bunch of really horrible things. Verse 58, if you're not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear the honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants. He will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid. They will cling to you. Also, every sickness, every plague not written in the book of this law, the Lord will bring on you till you're destroyed. You should be left few in number, whereas you are as numerous as the stars of the heaven, etc., etc., on and on. Chapter 30. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you. Now, we just went from like, hey, guys, this is what's going to happen good, or this is what's going to happen bad, depending on what you're going to do, right? Well, chapter 30. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you. That's why I say we didn't even need to read all the blessings. They're not going to get them. The blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will again gather you from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. I don't have time to read all that right now, but it's this amazing promise right there. This chapter, chapter 30, is the hope of the prophets. As we move through all of the prophets as they watch Israel fall apart, this chapter is the hope of the prophets. Turn. Turn before it's too late. And once it was too late, turn and the Lord will bring you back to the land. Then Moses talks to Joshua in chapter 31, commissions him. And then at the end of 31, he's going to write this song that's basically a remind you hymn. To remind them that he said all this, because you're going to forget all of these things that I just told you, and you need to remember all of this. And Psalm, it's really a psalm, Deuteronomy 32. Just listen to this verse here, because we need to hold on to it for later. Verses 3 and 4. I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are just. Okay? He begins ascribing the character of God. Hold on to that, because you will hear those exact same words again in Habakkuk. The Lord is just, his way is perfect. This is the foundation of his glory and his character that is to be known all across the earth. Now, if you would picture it this way, have any of you been to the Grand Canyon? Right? So, in my mind, because I'm on this Western theme already, obviously, this week, Deuteronomy 28 through the end, these blessings and curses and this promise of what will happen to you if you ignore the law, is like the brochure you get, like those National Park Service brochures that have like really weird pictures of animals on the back that somebody got paid a lot of money to do, and then you flip it over and it's got the park map on it. It's like the park map of the Grand Canyon of Judgment. Like, this is what's coming if you don't obey the law. So it's like Moses gives them the park map. This is what the Grand Canyon looks like from a distance. You don't want to go here, but this is what this looks like. And I would say that at every point that we've already begun to talk about, the people go into the land with Joshua, and then they don't repent. The expectation, I think, in the background is, well, we're going to the park, right? We're headed towards the Grand Canyon. And at every point, God brings in another element of salvation. He brings in the judges. He brings in a king, which is where we left off before I remembered I had to talk about this part, right? So you end up with the king. You end up with the wisest king ever, and he's weak. He's not good enough. In fact, he breaks the law, right? Deuteronomy 18 sets out a law for the king. Don't get rich, don't have lots of wives, et cetera, et cetera. Well, what's he do? Get really rich, have a lot of wives, and basically ignore all of this. And his heart gets led astray. The kingdom fractures. And so you have this whole long period of time from Solomon's coronation in 931. And just, again, think about these dates. Abraham's 2166. The Exodus is 1446. And then another about 400 years to 931 when the kingdom is divided. And now what's the people's problem? They're in the land. They have the temple. They have the law. But their kings are just causing trouble. Their kings are dragging them in a bad direction. And that's kind of the attitude of the prophets, is generally towards, hey, the kings are causing a great deal of trouble here. This is when you have the earlier prophets that we're not going to talk about, Elisha and Obadiah and Joel, who prophesied kind of in the 850 to 750 period. And we're moving more towards the 8th and 7th century prophets as we move towards the end of Israel's history. So now I want to just fast forward for the sake of time to Hezekiah. Hezekiah begins to reign in 715, so 200 some years down the road. And Hezekiah is basically a second David in the sense that he trusts the Lord with all of his heart. He provides, he depends on the Lord for salvation. The Lord brings this huge victory against the superpower of the time, right? Assyria shows up at their gates and then they leave. Mostly only like a couple of them leave because the rest of them are dead. And Assyria falls apart after this. It begins to fall apart. It takes a while. In fact, it's really interesting. For those of you who went to the British Museum, and I was showing you those Lachish panels, right? There's this huge section in the British Museum where they've got all of these panels about this when Sennacherib besieged Lachish, which is just down the road from Jerusalem. And he's like, look at me. Well, he has those panels in his palace because he didn't take Jerusalem. So he needed to boast about something when he went home. So he's like, look, I beat this store city. Good. That's why his sons killed him, because he was ineffective and he came home without his army. So anyway, he falls apart. Hezekiah trusts the Lord and all of these things. Hezekiah is a good king. The people are in the land. They've been saved. And yeah, even Hezekiah is getting a little prideful. So what does Hezekiah do? He's got all these reforms. Everything's going well. And then he's like, man, life's good. And these guys from guess where? Where do his visitors show up from? What do you say when you don't know? Right, they show up from Ur of the Chaldees. They show up from Babylon. Now, Babylon's nothing at this point. Nobody's talked about Babylon since, you know, Abram left. They didn't exchange Christmas cards, right? There's not been a thing. And these guys show up. Merodach Baladan, I think, is the guy's name. And he shows up and does the classic Babylonian thing. He's like, hey, how are you? And he's like, great. And he's like, can I see your stuff? Sure. Hey, we should make a treaty. Like, I don't know why they always do this, but actually, I do know. It's the pride of their heart. This is a central theme in Habakkuk. In chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, as we work through the theme of Habakkuk, there's this constant contrast between the one who lives in his pride and the one who's dependent on the Lord, right? And so what does Hezekiah say? He's like, oh yeah, let's make a treaty. It's great. And what does God say? It's a really bad decision. And he says, it's okay. I won't see the effect of it. You're like, wow, that's pretty cool. And so if you will, now the nation is at the park. They're at the Grand Canyon National Park. And they're in a school bus up on the side of the hill. And Hezekiah gets out, pops the brake, and hops out the back. And lets the bus start rolling down the hill. And you're like, he's like, but I'm not in it. You know? You're like, well, thanks. Great. As soon as Hezekiah is off the scene, the people's idolatry becomes evident again, and we're back to some of the two worst kings in Israel. His son Manasseh is probably the worst king. Interestingly enough, he repents towards the end, but it's not really relevant. In fact, one of the books of history doesn't even talk about it because it's so irrelevant to the fact that the bus is speeding down the hill. Manasseh introduces not only gross idolatry, but then gross practices like sacrificing their children to Moloch. He goes basically all out in terms of idolatrous practice, and the people are all on board with it, right? And then Ammon shows up, and he's so gross that the people aren't even on board with it. They kill him, right? They're like, okay, enough is enough. So they kill Ammon after 2 years of his reign, and they put his son Josiah, sorry, not you, you'll be grateful in a minute, on the throne at 8, which is very young to be on the throne of a speeding bus that's heading towards a Grand Canyon, right? It's not a good time, with actually no support whatsoever. All the prophets that prophesy in Josiah's reign kick in later. His reforms begin before his prophetic backing shows up, if you will, at least the ones that we have recorded. So let me scroll down here because I wrote some interesting things. Manasseh, if you want to know, is between 687 to 642. Ammon's 642 to 640. He doesn't get to last very long. And in fact, O. Palmer Robertson says about Ammon, who's who's killed, that the rareness of this kind of violence against the throne in the southern kingdom attests to the grace of God in honoring the promise to the line of David that there would always be a son of David on the throne, and yet it was just a little much for them. So they get rid of one and say, we're going to replace him with, we'll make sure we put another son of David on the throne, but this guy's too much. Josiah begins reigning in 640. He reigns from 640 to 609. Neither the pharaohs of Egypt at that point nor the monarchs of Assyria were all that powerful, although they were still on the scene. Assyria is still kind of the dominant power that everybody's got in their front view, right? Babylon's there, but everybody's looking at Assyria. It's, in my mind, it's not a perfect analogy, but it's a close analogy. It's like everybody's concerned about Saddam Hussein, and so they're willing to make buddies with anybody else who's his enemy, right? And then actually what ends up happening is they will realize, ooh, when Assyria went away, we ended up with ISIS, and maybe this was worse for us. But they don't know that yet, right? Their windscreen is filled with Assyria, and Babylon's just over here. Those are those guys that my grandfather Hezekiah made a treaty with. And so, hey, they got to be okay, right? By the time Josiah is 16, he begins to seek after the God of David, his father, 2 Chronicles 34:3. He seeks the Lord, which is a very important word. We don't have time for that. But if you look through Deuteronomy, this is this attitude of his heart is moving towards the Lord. And he begins all these reforms, these amazing reforms. In fact, I think you could say that Josiah is, in effect, the second Moses. He's not even just simply a second David. He brings the law back to bear on Israel. It's this incredible program of reform. Even before this early purge that begins in the 12th year of his reign, is before the death of Ashurbanipal, who's the great king of Assyria, who's basically kind of his vassal overlord, and yet he says, I trust the Lord, and I'm going to move back to take dominion and control over all of what's left of Israel, because, of course, the northern tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim and all them, they're gone already by this point. They've been gone since 711. So he moves into all of the land to do this. He purges all of the idolatrous ministry and everything else there. And it's even, his reforms are even predate the discovery of the law, of the book of the law in the temple by 6 or 7 years, which I think is remarkable. I don't usually correlate that in my mind. So he's this amazing king who brings all of these scriptural, biblical, right reforms into the nation. But it's kind of like what he does is he hops on the bus and he like spins it around like you see in the movies, how they like do those 180 turns while the bus is still going. And so now the bus is going towards the canyon backwards, and he's trying to hit the gas, but they're way down the hill, right? They're Manasseh took the guardrail down, so they're heading over the back anyway, even though the tires are spinning and he's got the gas full on the floor. And, you know, it's kind of like, well, he might get there, he might not. I'm not sure if we're going to, you know, if he can hold the accelerator long enough to keep this thing from going off the back end. Well, there's two problems in Josiah's life that come back to bite the bus. The first problem is the people don't care. The people haven't changed. They're still just as idolatrous. And we know this because Josiah does something really stupid. He tries to honor his grandfather's treaty, right? So Necho, the Pharaoh of Egypt's like, on I go to go deal with this Babylonian problem that's dealing with my friends, the Assyrians. And Josiah's like, no, but wait, I signed a treaty. We have this treaty with the Babylonians, and we're, as far as I can tell, this is his main motivation. We're going to go deal with this because Assyria's in my windshield. I got this big problem. They're the ones that I got to worry about. And Necho says, don't do that, right? Pharaoh's like, don't do that. In fact, the Lord tells him, tell Josiah to go home, right? This is not his battle. Well, he goes and he dies, right? And so while he's got the accelerator floored, he gets thrown out of the bus. And the people are like, yay! Like, he stopped pushing the accelerator because the people are idolatrous. They're grievously idolatrous. And the proof of this is in his own children. Now, it's interesting to me that the Bible never blames his children on him. I think some of the reason for that, I read this week, it just kind of blew my mind. He becomes king at 8, probably very much under the control of the people who killed his bad father and put him on the throne, right? Well, they killed the people who killed his father. But anyway, he's got these people in charge of the nation who put him on the throne. I don't think he's making a lot of his decisions yet. He has his first son at the age of 13 and his second at the age of 15. So I'm not sure he really was doing much fathering, like in the sense of like good parenting. Now he's reforming the nation, but I think a lot of the condition of the royal household is a little bit beyond him. And it just goes to show the point that even though this guy is seeking the Lord with all of his heart and he can impose reform, the people are full on idolatrous and his kids are full on idolatrous. They're just horrible. In fact, Necho doesn't like the first one, so he gets rid of him. Then you have this cascading series of Josiah's children. You can never remember which one's which. it's reverse alphabetical order. It's Jehoiachin, and then no, Jehoiakim, then Jehoiachin, and then the other guy. Doesn't matter. They're completely idolatrous. So as soon as he gets thrown out of the bus, everybody's cheering that we're heading over the edge of the Grand Canyon. And this is the moment that Habakkuk steps into. This moment right after the death of Josiah in about 609 is the moment in which Habakkuk steps into. We know it's somewhere between then and 605 because the Babylonians show up for the first siege and then the first deportation in 605. So it's right on the edge. If you would, Habakkuk is on that viewing platform that they have at the Grand Canyon. You know how you can like walk out on the glass? And he is, as the book unfolds, he discovers that he is standing out over this chasm of judgment. Like when he begins his prayer is, Lord, why are our people so idolatrous? Will you not save us? And the answer from the Lord is to take the blindfold off, and he realizes he is standing in the middle, like he is out over the edge of this precipice that nobody saw coming, right? In fact, that's what the Lord says. If I told you, you wouldn't believe me, and nobody would, because what are the people saying? We can be idolatrous because the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. He will never destroy Israel. We're the land, we're the people, his temple's here. He's not gonna do anything. He says, if I told you what I was gonna do, nobody'd believe you. Because nobody's had the Chaldeans on their radar. Who are these guys, right? Nobody's had them on the radar. In 609, they're not really on the radar yet. It's 4 years before Nebuchadnezzar shows up on the doorstep. And they're not on the radar. And so God's answer is, he says, well, our people are so idolatrous. Will you not save? And God's answer in this sense seems to be at first, no. All the way up to this point, at every point, I have brought another element of salvation for you, whether it's a judge or a king or deliverance in some way. No. You're out over the middle of the Grand Canyon. And we're going, in effect, return to cinder. I stole that from a friend of mine, but it's just absolutely great. Who are they going back to? Chaldeans. What are they going back to? Time of Abraham, when God's work goes underground. It's not visible. It's over. I think that's shocking for Habakkuk. It's the point he's like, how will your glory cover the earth like the waters cover the sea when you're bringing them to destroy us? How can this possibly be? Now, it's interesting, before we talk about the theme of Habakkuk and why we're going to stay here, to see that actually the Lord uses Habakkuk. Well, actually, I'll go ahead and tell you the theme because I think this will help. The theme verse in Habakkuk is Habakkuk 2:4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. Remember that touchstone I said from Genesis? But the righteous will live by his faith. Heard that somewhere else? Where do you hear that repeated? Any guesses? Some New Testament allusions to it. Romans 1. Like the great justification verse. He stole it from Habakkuk. Hebrews 10, 35, Acts 13. I stole this completely too because I think it's so good that I couldn't say it better in any possible world. The theological theme of Habakkuk is simply how do the faithful live in a time of God's judgment, or really in a time when they can't see what God's doing. If you want to set that more in a contextual theme, like how it applies more towards us, this is the central point of why we're studying Habakkuk. And I stole this from my friend Abner Chow. Faithful people struggle at times with understanding God's plan, accepting it, and reconciling it with all they do know. But in the process of praying through all of that, they advance God's plan. That's the central lesson of Habakkuk. Faithful people struggle at times with understanding God's plan. Habakkuk finds himself standing over the edge of the Grand Canyon. And he's like, we're going back to the beginning, accepting it. Second thing he says to the Lord is, you can't. This is not who you are. Remember, you're the rock, the one whose ways are perfect and who is always just. You can't use a more sinful people to deal with our sin. Reconciling it with all they do know. But in the process of praying through all of that, and I would say the process of bringing the truth to bear through prayer, they actually advance God's plan. For Habakkuk actually will make one important intercession in this book that advances God's plan for saving his people. Because what Habakkuk never sees is what we know. God does save his people. He saves them by sending them into exile. It's a bitter salvation. It's a hard judgment, but his people are sent into exile, and when they come back, they never have a problem with idolatry again. The exile ends idolatrous problems for Israel. They come back, and idolatry is not on their radar. And so even by this, God moves it forward another moment. That's why when we pick up in Malachi, we find the people with the temple and the land without the king, waiting for the king, and they're not idolatrous anymore. And yet even there, what does Malachi say? The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So they're like, we're in the land. The idolatry is cured. Everything's moved forward. We've had this big speed bump, but everything's moved forward. And he says, but the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and who can abide the day of his coming? For his wrath is like a refiner's fire. Right? So what happens? The people are in the land, the temple, they're following the law. The king comes, and they reject him. Because there's another problem. You can have the king and the land and the people and the law, but what do they need? They need a new covenant. It's another thing that comes out of this whole exile process, but it's not in view here in Habakkuk. They need a new covenant. They need the law written in their hearts. So even then, the salvation's not complete. What do they need? They need a new heart. But I would submit to you, this is the point at which we kind of get a little bit confused. We are so focused on the fact that we're on the other part. God says, okay, erase all of the other things. I will renew their hearts, and I will have a people who are not of this people who will be transformed, and it will be enough. My spirit in them bringing them new life will bring their salvation. And that will be enough to transform the people. But without all of these other things. But all of those other things are really important. Habakkuk has spent his entire life for thousands of years behind him, watching God move towards a certain place with his people to fulfill his promise to Abraham. And he's watching it get erased. And he's watching God's work go underground. That is the same world that we live in. God's work is in effect underground, and the promises to Abraham aren't finished. And it is a really big deal. It's as big a deal to us as it is to Habakkuk. Habakkuk just knew it because he lived in the land with the king and everything else. We desperately need the king. We desperately need the stability of his government and his righteousness covering the earth with the glory of the Lord. And Habakkuk knew that because he lived in the physical world of that. The people needed a new heart. But we live in the opposite side of that world. God's work is still underground and we're still waiting. Romans 11 says, if this time in which we're saved is such a huge blessing, what will the restoration of Israel be but life from the dead? The king will come back. Everything will be set right again. And this is the world, the hope that Habakkuk is watching evaporate. He's watched thousands of years from 2166 with Abraham all the way through to 605 BC. He's watched God's progress visibly moving towards the people and the land with the king so that everything would be right. And he's watching it get erased. And he's saying, Lord, how am I supposed to live in a world where I don't see your promises going forward? We desperately need your promises to be fulfilled. And that is the cliff that he's standing over when the Lord's answer to him is the righteous shall live by their faith. This is why this book is important. This is the touchstone that we come back to. Martin Lloyd-Jones says there's four great lessons in the book of Habakkuk. And my eyes are not good enough to see them. First, history, regardless of how it seems to us, is under God's control. Lloyd-Jones says, every nation on earth is under the hand of God, for there's no power in this world that's not ultimately controlled by him. Things are not what they appear to be. It seemed to be the astute military prowess of the Chaldeans that had brought them into the ascendancy, but it was not so at all, for God had raised them up. God is the Lord of history. He is seated in the heavens, and the nations to him are as grasshoppers, as a drop in the bucket, or as the small dust of the balance. The Bible asserts that God is overall. He started the historical process. He's controlling it, and he's going to end it. We must never lose sight of this crucial fact. Second, history follows a divine plan. The events of history, whether they're national history or the events of our own lives, are not accidental, though they may appear to be so. Third, history follows a divine timetable. Chapter 1, God says, I'm going to do something in your days that is not before or after, but precisely when God meant it to happen. And in chapter 2, he makes the point even stronger. This revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks at the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it, and it will certainly come and will not delay. That's verse 3 of chapter 2. There's an exact right time for when God does his work. And fourth, history is bound up with the divine kingdom. The key to the history of the world is the kingdom of God. The story of the other nations mentioned in the Old Testament is relevant only as it bears upon the history of the church and God's promises to Abraham. What really matters in the world is God's work and God's promises. So why Habakkuk? Because we need to know what it is to live by faith when we don't see God working, and yet we know that he's working out his promises. We need to know how to reconcile. What did Abner say here? How to struggle with understanding God's plan, accepting it, and reconciling it with all that we know. And this book is the point we do that, because it's a very unusual prophecy. It's not a prophecy in which he writes out, you know, thus saith the Lord to you. You know, it's a direct conversation between Habakkuk and God that then is applied to the people, to the righteous remnant who is sitting with Habakkuk on that viewing platform going, what is going on? It's God's reminder of his character and his work to his people so that they can then trust him and pray and work when they can't see what he's doing and advance his plan anyway. Let me flip back to Habakkuk real quick and then we'll pray. Oh, I'll just do this faster here. The book ends with a psalm. Interestingly enough, as I think it's interesting, even as Deuteronomy ends with a psalm. I'll just read the last couple verses. Habakkuk's response begins in verse 17. This is how the righteous live by faith. They sing, even in the midst of God's judgment and his salvation. They sing together and they sing this. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls. Basically, when life is over in the land, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation in the midst of watching his judgment. I will exult in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds feet and makes me walk on the high places. An interesting way to end for the choir director on stringed instruments. This is what you sing when you don't understand God's plan. You have trouble accepting it. It's difficult to reconcile, but you hold on to his character and you don't live as a proud one with your soul not right within you, but you live as Abraham did in the land of the Chaldees by faith. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we work through the minor prophets, that we would have our faith in you, our trust in you strengthened, because we know that you are a right anchor for our faith. You are our rock. Your work is perfect. There is no unrighteousness in you. Your timing, your providence, even your work to bring us into your plan for our prayers to be answered, all demonstrate the great glory of your salvation, a comprehensive salvation with a king and a promise and a renewed people with a renewed heart who will one day again live in the land and in all of the lands as your glory covers the earth with the news that you are our salvation and our strength. Lord, may that be our strength through this week. We pray in your Son's name as we wait for his coming. Amen.